for having us back. We enjoy our visits here. I'm always amazed at the fun things you get to do in the opening part of the message. You know, you get to hand out gifts and sing happy birthday, and you get to be on different parts of the same song. So you're all in 1 Samuel, but I'm going to be preaching from Ephesians, and we'll see how that goes. You know, we'll play parts in the, I don't know, song leaders get to tell people to stand, sit, sing here, sing there, and then the preachers get up, and we just, I don't know, you guys sleep most of the time, so I don't know. We're going to be in 1 Samuel, and we're going to take a look at the beginning of Samuel's life, and I find it very interesting and helpful, although I did panic a bit on the way out, because normally, and I'm looking for Mr. Bartlett, normally, I think I used to get an assignment from Mr. Wilson, but you did not give me an assignment, did you? Okay. I started panicking, thinking, I've never gotten there without an assignment before. Did I miss it? Thought, well, it's too late now if I did. Unless it's 1 Samuel, then I would have been all right. So anyway, we're going to look at 1 Samuel. There was a certain man of Ramoth, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Whereas the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests of the Lord, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. And Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And the Lord wad a blessing to his word. Let's just look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, as we exercise the freedom that has been given to us to read aloud your word and to study it publicly, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give great liberty and great understanding. We thank you that you are a God that delights in revealing himself to us. And as we look at this part of your revelation to us about yourself, we pray that while we look at Samuel, we would understand more about you. And that while we look at the characters in this portion of Scripture, it would help us to draw closer to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and to appreciate and love and honor him more. And we pray that at the end of this, we would see Jesus, and that we would, in seeing him, be more like him. Father, as we study the Word, help us to remember that this is a heart-to-heart conversation, that it is not meant to be academic in the sense that we're merely acquiring knowledge, but rather, Father, that your Word is meant to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus and to change us so that we would be more like him and that the world would recognize him in us. And we just give you thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So there's a couple of really neat things about studying first the book 1 Samuel. I'm going to focus mostly on Samuel himself, but there's a couple of really neat things. And one is that it's transitional. And what I mean by that is that we see clearly in the books that preceded, and in Judges, and then we'll talk a little bit about Ruth, but in Judges, Israel is struggling, and pretty much they've gone down as far as they could go. And the book of Judges is one downward spiral after another. And I think we're probably familiar with that if you read it at all. You recognize that Israel fell into sin, and in falling into sin and idolatry, they strayed far away from God, and God gave them what they wanted at that point in time, and they were taken into captivity. And after spending time in captivity, Israel would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a judge. And the judge would ultimately save Israel at that point in time and bring them back to a restoration with the Lord, with Jehovah. And then they'd repeat it over and over again. And every time they repeated it, it got worse. And they seemed to stray farther. And the judge seemed to be less dynamic than the one before. And the spiral just kept continuing downward. And then in the book of Ruth, we get this beautiful picture of a idea of a kinsman redeemer. And it seems like the Lord is introducing a change. A change is coming. And I say that because Ruth ends with a genealogy that is going to introduce eventually, or introduce to us at this point, the family of David. And of course, David isn't brought to us right away in 1 Samuel, but later on in the book, David becomes a main character, 1 and 2 Samuel. God is going to do something different with Israel. Now, we call these the way in which God deals with his people differently. We call these things dispensations. And it's not a word we use a lot. It's not a word I'm going to dwell on in this particular message. But it's helpful to understand what we mean by that. It's helpful because we ought to be studying the Word of God, recognizing that God deals with man differently at different points in time. One of the easiest examples to see is in Adam and Eve. God dealt with Adam and Eve differently than he deals with you and me today. Truth hasn't changed, but the way in which he dealt with Adam and Eve and the way he deals with you and I today has changed. We look back to the cross. We can remember, as we did this morning, we can remember the actual life of the Lord Jesus. We can remember his death, his burial, his resurrection. And we do so while proclaiming his victory over death. Adam and Eve didn't have that. Adam and Eve were innocent in a garden with one guideline, one principle, one law that they were supposed to adhere to. And if they did, they would live forever. And of course, we know that they struggled with that one. And while I haven't raised a child, any parent that has raised children recognize that when the minute you tell them don't do, they're probably inclined to do, right? And so Adam and Eve were told don't do by a perfect father. We can't lay this at the parents, at the father's doorstep. By a perfect father in a perfect environment, they were told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet they did. And God, in his grace, restored them to himself with a picture. We thought a little bit about some pictures this morning during the remembrance meeting, but with a picture in the shedding of blood by skinning an animal to clothe them. Clearly, he dealt with Noah differently than he dealt with Moses, than he deals with us. These are different dispensations. And it helps us, as we study the Word of God, to recognize what is God doing with His people at this point in time. It also helps us to recognize that there are cycles in Scripture. And at the beginning of each dispensation, there seems to be, and this word is not entirely accurate to use because God doesn't function in this time, this concept, but there seems to be extremes. And I say that cautiously because God is never extreme. But he seems to deal with extremes. If you can think about the beginning of the New Testament church, we see some extreme judgment or severe judgment. Ananias and Sapphira, right? Do we see that type of stuff happening today? No, right? But God was establishing the New Testament church, establishing that dispensation. And so there was some severe emphasis of truth at that point in time. We're going to see that at the beginning of this as well. And that's why I think it gives us a highlight or gives us a marker that God is going to do something different with Israel, beginning with Samuel. The day of Judges is over. David's forefathers, Obed and Jesse and David, are mentioned at the end of Ruth. They're introduced to the reader. We know something different is going to come because he doesn't just give a genealogy for the sake of a genealogy. So we know that God is going to do something different. And then we get the story of Samuel. Now, before we dig into chapter 1, I'd like you to turn. We're going to look at two passages near the end of Samuel's life. Turn to 1 Samuel 25. As you're turning there, one of the things I find really neat is to study the lives of people in Scripture and biographies, missionary biographies. When people finish well, it always encourages me to figure out how did they get there? How did they get there? I can remember, and I still appreciate the Ironside commentaries. I appreciate them, and they've richly blessed me. And yet, if you read his testimony, there's been times near the end of his life where you sort of wonder where he was going. And there's other people like that, where God used them mightily throughout a good part of their life, and then in the end, they seem to tail off. Not so with Samuel. And so it really intrigues me. If you look at Samuel 25, verse 1, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." Now, if you're ever inclined to study Samuel, one of the things you'll notice is the consistency with which he returned to Ramah. And I think we can find a reason for that. Let's look at 1 Samuel 12. Well, there's a couple of reasons. If we go back to 1 Samuel 12, I'm starting at the end to prove to us that Samuel is a good life to look at. 1 Samuel 12, verse 1. "And Samuel said to all Israel," this is where Samuel is sort of stepping aside. Saul is taking over publicly as as God's chosen king. Samuel's sort of stepping aside for the moment, and so he's giving what's called a farewell address. And he says, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and I've made a king over you. Now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." That's an accurate statement. From 3 years old on to this point, Samuel has been serving the Lord and the Lord's people. "Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom I have defrauded?" And he goes on and on and on. In other words, he's saying at the end of this public service to the Lord's people, to Israel, "Tell me where I have treated you badly. Tell me where I have defrauded you. Tell me where I've been a failure." And there was no answer. There was no answer. Samuel's one of those few people that consistently throughout Scripture, he has been faithful to God. He's been faithful to God, and his testimony bears witness to that. One more passage before we go back to chapter 1. At the end of chapter 7, verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So this Ramah, there's a significance to it, not just his home, although that, I think, is significant in and of itself, and especially when you look at the way his life started, but it's where he worshiped God. It's where he had, if you will, he had a relationship with God. And he constantly returned to that place. No matter where his journeys took him, we'll read in Scripture at the end of almost every significant component of Samuel's life, it says, and he went back to Ramah. In other words, worship was a key component for his service to God. I think that's instructive for us. I think it's very instructive. I think we can be, especially because of the way in which we meet, we have to be participating in the fellowship of the body, the local body. We have to be participating. We have to be using our gifts. We have to be involved in ministries. There has to be activity that manifests from all of that. We can get busy doing things for the Lord, quote unquote. But it's going to be without the intended effect and without the intended power if our worship fails. If our service exceeds the extent of our worship qualitatively, our service is going to suffer. I want you to think about that. Don't just accept it. I want you to think about it in the quiet of your own time with the Lord. Our worship has to exceed our service. I'm not talking in minutes, and I'm not talking in minutes, I'm talking qualitatively. Because really our service should emanate from, should overflow from a worshiping heart, right? Romans 12:1 would tell us that. You know, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable act of worship, right? All that we do should be a reasonable act of worship. Whether we're teaching Sunday school, or cleaning the streets on Monday morning. It is a reasonable act of worship, right? And so if we fail to keep the component of worship as a vital part of our life, our service is going to suffer as well. I think that's something we need to keep in mind. So let's go back to chapter 1. So I think we've established that Samuel's life ends well. And so when someone ends well, you want to study, how did he get there? You know, right now, I'm assuming that perhaps there's one or two Yankee fans in the building. And one of the things that's occupying quite a bit of emotional capacity of most Yankee fans at the moment is the retirement of Derek Jeter. And there's a reason for that, right? There's a reason for that. He's a class act. He's worthy of respect, right, on the baseball field. His 20 plus years of playing baseball has been consistently appreciated and respected, right? He's ended well in that sphere. Now, I think spiritually, we ought to be praying for him, right? But he's ended well in that sphere. And people that want to do well in sports would do well to study his life. How did he get there? How did he become so well respected, so appreciated, so accomplished? And I think if you looked at it, he stayed out of trouble and he worked really, really hard. So you can look, when someone finishes well, you want to go back and look, how did they get there? And that's what we're doing with Samuel. He finished well. So how did he get there? If we go back to chapter 1, we're introduced to Samuel's family. There is God loves to reveal himself to us. That's one of the things I appreciate most about God. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't try to make things difficult. I'm enrolled in a college program at the moment, and And the syllabus, the one class's syllabus, is 42 pages long. And despite that, the instructions are still nebulous for some of the assignments. And it seems like the professor doles out a little bit more, like bit by bit. Like, oh, well, I'm glad you told us that, you know, type thing. Like, they withhold it, and you have to sort of squeeze it out of them. God doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. He loves to reveal himself to us. And one of the things that he does is he gives us markers in Scripture. There are certain things that we can't miss. Some things we can miss, they're a little more subtle. Some things we can't miss. I'll point some out as we go through this. I think verse 1 is a marker from God that sort of, at least for me, now maybe you, maybe just me, it drew my attention to Samson. Because Samson, when Samson's life was introduced, it was the same sort of words. There was a certain man. And then it goes through Samson's family. And then, of course, Samson is born. And Samson sort of started out the same way Samuel did. Sort of. Similar enough, right? And yet if we think just briefly about the end of Samson's life versus the end of Samuel's life, great divergence, right? If we were going to study success in ministry, who would we pick? We wouldn't pick Samson, right? We would pick Samuel. Although in God's economy, Samson is still in Hebrews 11, right? Referenced in Hebrews 11. Amazingly and thankfully, because you and I would probably just barely eke in there as well, right? By the grace of God. And so my mind was drawn immediately to Samson and just the immediate comparison between Samson and Samuel. No one could say that Samson had a difficult start in his life. He was desired by his parents, prophesied by God. His mom was devout, and yet there was a problem. And so being born into the right family doesn't guarantee success. It wasn't going to guarantee success for Samuel, and it didn't guarantee success for Samson, and it won't for you or me either. There's a certain sense at which going back to Ramah in our lives is important. Going back to our own personal relationship with God. Our own personal relationship with God. Joe had mentioned about memorizing Bible verses at Greenwood. And one of the blessed things about being involved with camp ministry is the number of young people who eventually get old, but the number of young people who come through the camp and you get to watch them go on and do well. And it's really a blessing. It's really neat to see that. Sadly, there's a number that come through the camp, memorize Bible verses, seem to do well, seem to like the ministry, seem to embrace it, and then eventually go their own way. And it's discouraging. I'm sure it's discouraging to their local meeting, discouraging to their own family, discouraging to those that are involved at camp and those that were involved in youth group, etc. It's discouraging. And so one of the things that as part of the body of Christ we need to be doing is encouraging people to make it their own. Young people especially need to be challenged to make their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ their own. They need to have their own Ramah. They need to have their own place where they are worshiping God and it becomes theirs and not just their parents. Or it becomes an issue. I think we'll see. So Samuel's parents are introduced here. We have Elkanah, who has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Now, the Bible doesn't endorse polygamy. And I would suggest to you that a careful study of the Word of God will show you that every time a polygamous relationship is presented in Scripture, it is not good. There are problems associated with it. There's a lack of harmony. We don't ever see a well-functioning polygamous relationship in Scripture. And in this, there are two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Most have sort of hypothesized that Hannah was probably the first wife, but because she didn't have children, Elkanah took on Peninnah. But anyway, no matter what the reason or the cause was, there is a bitterness, there's an envy, there's a rivalry that's taking place. It's not a harmonious household. They do seem to at least, I would suggest, I think there's evidence that it's more than that, but they do seem to be devout. They're going to Shiloh on a regular basis to make their sacrifices and participate in the festivities and things such as that. And we see that in the early part of this. Hannah is sort of, her bitterness or her depression or her despair, perhaps is a better word, is sort of inflamed during these events because she sees her rival and all of her children getting this large portion for the festivities. And she gets a double portion, but there's no offspring, there's no children, there's no enrichment there in their terms. And so Hannah becomes very bitter, she becomes very sad. And in verses 8 and 9, or 8, Elkanah begins to ask her some questions. Why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? And then he says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, thankfully, the Bible doesn't record his answer to that question. I'm not sure that Hannah would have said, oh, yes, you're far better than 10 sons, you know? But it doesn't record, so we can think well of Hannah. It doesn't record her answer. But what we do see is that Hannah begins to, at least first time in Scripture, takes this concern, this distress, and prays to the Lord and weeps bitterly. And her prayer is a instructive model for us. Not that we need to repeat it vainly, but it's instructive. There's a pouring out of a heart. It's not rote. This isn't something that she seemed to have repeated regularly. This is the result of this, her heart overflowing with a desire to be a blessing to her husband, to be a blessing to her people. You almost get the sense, especially in reading the first 10 verses of chapter 2, that Hannah felt that she could contribute to the well-being of Israel by giving birth. While I'm sure there was a sense of selfishness, I don't think that's what was driving it. She desperately wanted a child for the good of her family and the good of her nation. Her prayer was very specific. Very specific. She didn't just, oh, Lord, bless me. You know, I'm depressed, I'm distressed, my heart's heavy. Please bless me. It's very specific. She makes a vow. Now, I think we need to be careful about things such as that. She kept it. Sometimes when we make a vow, we can't keep it, right? Like, it's not under our control. And so I think we need to be very, very careful about that. She makes a vow to show her earnestness. And she says at the end of verse 11, "I will, if you give me a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." She was committing him to serving the Lord. And I like the fact that she said all the days of his life. My reading outside of Scripture, commenting on Scripture, seems to imply that most men, when they served the Lord in the temple, they did so between 40 and 50 years old. So in other words, for the first 40 years of their life, they sort of had another thing going on. And then between 40 and 50, they tended to serve the Lord. And so what Hannah is saying is, I'm not just going to give you part of his life. You can have it all. If I have a son, I want him to be a blessing to you. So she offers him back. Now there's this, Eli's introduced, and there's an interaction between Eli and Hannah, where Eli thinks that Hannah is drunk, and Hannah says, no, it's not drunk. I'm not drunk. I'm just overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed that I can't even speak. My lips are moving, but there's no sound coming out, but it's really my heart. My heart is pouring out to God. And she says at the end, in verse 16, I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli sends her on her way and blesses her, and asks the Lord to honor her prayer request. And I think that gives us a little bit of a glimpse of the fact that I think Eli was well-intentioned. Now, we're going to get into some of the details of where Eli didn't do so well in fulfilling his job. But here I think we see that he was well-intentioned. And he sends Hannah off with a blessing and a prayer to God that he would answer her request. In verse 19, we read, this is talking about Elkanah and his family. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to Ramah. And we then read, and this is where I stopped, that she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. I think Samuel means heard of the Lord, right? The Lord heard her prayer, and he answered her prayer as she had asked of him. So we continue down to verse 21. And Elkanah continues with his family to go up to Shiloh on a yearly basis. But Hannah asked to be excused and wait until it was time to deliver Samuel to the priest at the temple. And so several years go by, and you know, there's no exact date given here, but it would appear that normally, in this day and age and in this culture, a child was weaned from his mother about 3 years old. And so let's say Samuel was 3 or 4 years old. Not very old. Not very old at all. But he was weaned at that point in time, and she takes him, or is going to take him up, to the temple. And so we read in verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah, a flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. So I want you to notice a couple things. In verse 24, there is a direct connection between the weaning and the delivery. And what I mean by that was, she didn't hold on longer than she said she was going to. She said, when I wean him, I will give him to the Lord. And she did. She did exactly what she said she was going to do. At the earliest possible moment, we could even argue, at the most earliest, most reasonable possible moment, she delivered him to the service of the Lord. I think that's helpful to recognize about her. Keep in mind, this is her firstborn. She waited a long time for him. And there is no promise at this point. Now, we do understand that she does have other children later. There's no promise at this point that she would. She had no inclination whether she would or wouldn't. But she delivers him. She prepares to deliver him to the Lord. And look what she took. She took a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. Now, I want you to keep your finger there, and we're going to go back to Numbers 15. Numbers 15 and verse 8. Numbers 15 and verse 8. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow, right? That's what's going on here. She's fulfilling a vow. She's offering a bull. Or for peace offering to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah. Flip back to 1 Samuel 1. She took an ephah of flour. Not 3/10, not a half, not 7/10, but a full ephah of flour. She did more than what was required. More than the minimum. Go back to Numbers 15. Offer, you shall offer, verse 8, 10ths of an ephah, 3/10 of an ephah, fine flour, mixed with half a hin of oil. So she goes, and you go back to 1 Samuel 1, you can stay there now. There's a full skin of wine. Instead of the half a hin of oil, a full skin of wine. We get the impression here that not only is she giving up her firstborn, and it doesn't appear to be reluctant. Now, I'm sure there were some motherly inclinations there. I'm sure that there was some second thoughts, but they're not manifesting themselves in her actions. Not only is she taking him as early as possible, reasonably possible, but she's taking him as well as an abundance. An abundance. Above the minimum of what is required. She's rejoicing in the opportunity that the Lord has given her to sacrifice for him. I think of some of the staff that works at Greenwood, and I'm sure it's true at Pinebush and Camp Horizon and Iroquoina and elsewhere. You know, we have some weeks, not many, but we have a week or so where there might be 60 people there. And then a couple times this summer, we hit 200. And you would think that the week before, when you sit down with the cook and you say, okay, you know, she has to order food, how many are coming? 200. You'd think you'd hear, oh. But they actually, the more the better. They don't think about 200. There's more work than cooking for 60. It's there's more people here. There's more opportunity. There's more glory for the Lord. The more the better. And there's this attitude of desiring to give all we can, all they can, for the glory of God. So often, our flesh can mitigate that. And maybe we think, or maybe it's just me, maybe we think things like, well, you know, I cleaned the chapel last month. I'm not going to go to cleanup day this month. You know, I did my share. Why should I do more? Right? If we're not careful, we can think like that, right? If we allow our flesh, certainly if we allow our flesh to creep in, we can think that way. We, unfortunately, I shouldn't say unfortunately, the Lord has in His infinite wisdom allowed the fact that after we're saved, we still have the flesh. I would have done it differently, but I'm not God and He knows better. But we still have to deal with the flesh. And the flesh, unfortunately, creeps in to our thinking. And it corrupts the way we think about worshiping and serving God even. Well, you know, so-and-so doesn't come out to Thursday night. Why should we go? You know, you start thinking like that. Whereas we should probably look at Hannah's life and think a little bit more like this. Especially keeping in mind that Hannah has to get some of the credit. I say that, you know, from our economy, Hannah has to get some of the credit for how Samuel turned out. One of the things that I think is absolutely amazing, and again, this goes back to the fact that God delights in revealing Himself to us. There are things that we just don't need to know, except God tells us because we need to know. Do we really need to know that every year after delivering Samuel to the temple to serve, Hannah made a little coat and took it up to him? Every year she took a new little coat up to him. How is that going to affect our lives today? It doesn't, right? Except what it reveals is Hannah really delighted in the fact that her son was serving the Lord. Not only did she give him to the Lord, but she took more than she needed to fulfill her vow, and every year she made the little boy a coat because he grew, a little robe, year after year. Maybe she did it. Obviously she did it because she's the mom. Maybe she did it so that the priest didn't have to spend the Lord's money on a little coat for him. But she went above and beyond. She'd given him to the Lord. We often look at missionaries and say, well, you know, the Lord will provide their needs. And having worked, those of you that work at CMML or those of you that work at other places, you know that generally the Lord doesn't supply our needs by money falling off of trees. It's never happened at Greenwood. There's never been a helicopter land, and there's just been a big pot of money dropped off. It doesn't happen. The Lord seems to use one vehicle to meet His needs, and it's His body. Right? We have to be involved. We can't just say, oh, well, you know, the Lord will supply their needs as if mystically and magically. In other words, what we're really saying is someone else will have to do it. That wasn't Hannah's attitude. Hannah said, let me take care of this Lord's servant. Let me take care of it. She went above and beyond. As I'm reading this passage, as we're reading this passage together and we're looking at it, Romans 12:1 continues to come back to my memory. Present yourselves a living sacrifice. It wasn't just that Samuel is sacrificing his childhood, but Hannah is a living sacrifice here. Just one action after another is sacrificial. Giving above and beyond, giving more than could be reasonably expected. And let's go down. And so she gives this. And in verse 26, she says, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore," now this is interesting. She says, "I've lent him to the Lord." But she said, "I've lent him to the Lord as long as he lives." There's an interesting, I still recognize I have responsibility for him, and I'm going to fulfill it. But he's the Lord's as long as he lives. And look what it says here, "And he worshiped the Lord there." Hannah's action, I believe that it's referring to Eli, the he. I think it's sort of nebulous, unclear there. He is referring to Eli. I don't think it's referring to little Samuel. She's talking to Eli. She's recounting what God has done in her life. And look at what the result is. Eli worshiped the Lord. And isn't that what God desires out of your life and my life? That as others watch us, notice I say watch, not necessarily hear us, but as others watch us, and as we speak to them and we speak well of the Lord, shouldn't it cause those that are his to worship, and those that aren't should wonder, right? They should want what we have. Those that are already believers, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, should be encouraged, should be drawn closer to the Lord by our ministry, by our testimony. And those that know not Christ should want what we have. And if we're not seeing that, I don't mean individually. This isn't a time to, although it's good to think about it. I think we struggle in North America today because those around us don't really see what Eli saw in Hannah. And because they don't really see what Eli saw in Hannah, they're not responding the way Eli did. When you hear of Christians in the Middle East who are being martyred because they refuse to recount their testimony, it's dangerous to say that encourages us because it ought to cause great concern, but it makes me wonder, what would I do, right? It's encouraging that they didn't recount. And we know of dozens, you can just read biographies and things such as that and be encouraged along the same way. We should cause others to want Christ, to think well of the Lord Jesus. I want to skip ahead to verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2. We may come back to it tonight. This is at the end of the delivering of Samuel. We read, "Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy," this is Samuel, "ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." Verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." Do you think God wants us to compare the sons of Eli and Samuel? This is one of those markers I was talking about. Just sort of says, Elkanah went home, Samuel ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and Eli's sons were bums. Like, we didn't need to know that at that point. But it's brought to our attention to have us compare and contrast. I think we can learn a lot when we do something such as that. We'll leave that for a little bit later today if the Lord does not return. If he does, we'll be far better off. That would be wonderful. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we think of the Sunday school classes that have been taking place simultaneously, and we ask that the words heard by the children would be received, that the precious seed would have found good soil. And we pray, Father God, that you would sanctify those that are yours, not only positionally, but practically, that they would desire, even at a young age, like Samuel, to serve you in the way in which they can. And we pray that they would have a testimony, a life like Samuel, that starts young and finishes well. And Father, for us older folks up here, we pray that wherever stage we are, that we would finish well. Maybe we've strayed from you. If we did, Father, bring us back to our Rama, our home place, our place where we worship you, and cause us to be in awe of you, so that we would think well of you and be obedient to you. We ask a blessing upon the afternoon. We pray in anticipation for what you may accomplish tonight at Snickers and youth group and children's meetings. If you don't return, we pray that you would draw those here that need to be here. We pray that you would give teachers and helpers wisdom and compassion and the love of Christ. And we just give you thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.